Well, the fall did not end at the garden gate. Unfortunately, sin followed humanity into the next generation and the next and the next, and its consequences turned deadly. In Genesis chapter 4, we meet two brothers. One offers his best to the Lord, and the other offers what is convenient. And so one is received and the other is warned. But when that warning is ignored, the first human blood is spilled in anger. But this isn't just a story about jealousy or murder. It's about worship and faith, repentance, and the mercy of a God who still speaks to sinners. Even in judgment, he marks Cain, not to punish, but to preserve. Today on Thy Strong Word, we explore Genesis 4, a chapter of rivalry and rebellion, and of course, glimpses at, well, maybe not so surprising, but surprise grace. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Holy Week, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today, the church observes Maundy Thursday, when we remember the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, his institution of the Lord's Supper, and that new commandment he gave to love one another as he has loved us, hence the mandate or the commandment, the Maundy in Maundy Thursday. And on this Maundy Thursday, April 17th, you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Our great thanks and praise to God for the work of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Not only do they do great work out in the world, but they're a sponsor of this show, and we are so grateful for that. But LHF does amazing work by opening the doors to the gospel by all of their translation and publishing and distribution of Lutheran books around the world. More than 6 million at this point, over 100 countries, but essential resources to people who want to hear and read and learn about Christ in their own languages. So if you'd like to learn more about all the good work they do, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. That email address is your ticket to being able to get your comments or your questions out on the air, or maybe just to ask me a question directly or my guest. I can also pass along any comments or even compliments you might have for my guest. I'll be sure to pass those along to him. But you know what? Let's just get him on the line here so that we can jump into our text. A lot to cover today. I'm happy to welcome the Reverend Chris Mathis. He's the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Good morning, Pastor Mathis, and blessed Maundy Thursday.
Good morning, Pastor Boo, and a blessed day to you also. What a joy to be together during this holiest of weeks.
Well, it is my favorite time of the year, a time where we slow down and reflect on the passion of our Lord and Savior. And one might ask, well, don't you do that all the time? And isn't every Sunday an Easter? And it's like, well, yeah, of course it is. I mean, I also eat every day, but then I'm happy to celebrate with big feasts on Christmas and Thanksgiving or Easter or any other time. But the point is, yeah, you can never have too much of a good thing. But at the same time, I do believe we live in a culture that's so busy, so fast, so running to the next thing, never a time to idle from one screen to the next or from one task to the next. And I think Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday, and certainly Easter Sunday too, the whole Triduum, all of this is really about just slowing down for a moment. And I recall our Lord's words, who says to his disciples, "Can't you wait with me this 1 hour?" And I think the same thing.
Right.
We could spend this 1 week with our Lord.
Yes, most certainly. And I love how all of these special services kind of mark these events in our Lord's life in real time, you know, on the day that they happened. I know that, you know, our services are much shorter than the events that transpired in our Lord's life during these days. But you know, happening on the same day and remembering that like you said, tarrying that hour, meditating on his word. And, it's a blessing to be in God's house with his people tonight, or during the afternoon. Some churches have a special service tomorrow during the, Traore, but it's a wonderful time for our listeners to seek out a local congregation and gather with God's people.
Indeed. But I tell you what, right now though, we are going to go all the way back to the beginning. And it's interesting because we've been going through Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 3, and now today 4. And what actually a great week to do it, to return to the beginning, to see why it is that our Lord had to suffer in the way that he does this week, and what amazing grace and glory it is that he rose from the dead and gives to all freely that forgiveness. There he is. He's offering it. There's nothing you need to do. Just believe in him, that he has died for your sins. And it's just amazing that he is eager to give that to us. And so as we reflect on kind of where it all began, it's not nostalgic. It's almost like you're looking back and thinking, wow, what, not how things were, but how they could have been, how they could have been had Adam and Eve not fell into this temptation. And I think the answer to that question, though, is partly answered by how things will be in the future. When the Lord returns, I see it as an Eden restored. How do you see the new heavens and the new earth as it compares to Eden? It's sort of the same idea, or do you have maybe some more nuance?
Oh, certainly. Yeah. A place, well, the way that it's described in Revelation and Isaiah, I believe the new heaven and new earth will be a place with rivers and trees, or at least the river of life and the tree of life, and certainly mountains and animals. And I like to imagine that we will have grass and all the wonderful things of creation without the ruin of death and destruction and the curse of the ground, because the Bible begins in a garden, and it ends in a garden, and begins with a wedding and ends with a wedding, garden weddings, you might say, Adam and Eve, and then Christ and his church. And so that's my, I could elaborate on that with speculation, but I don't want to do that.
Sure. So of course not.
As far as the word goes, I think that's the beautiful picture we have.
Yeah, I think that's great. Well, I tell you what, why don't we go ahead and dive into the text that we have for today and explore it a little more. Unfortunately, we are out of the Garden of Eden at this point now in Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to see what life's like. Go ahead and start us off, though, with a word of prayer, please.
Dear God, Heavenly Father, your word teaches how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity, brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as, of course, brothers and sisters and families. And Lord, we know that the curse of sin, the fallout from Adam and Eve's fall, has brought sibling rivalry, distrust, jealousy, envy, all kinds of bad feelings between us and other people at times. And yet the blood of Jesus covers all of that. He who is not ashamed to call us brothers died for us and rose again to give us life, to restore our, not only the creation, but to restore our relationships. And I pray, Lord, that even as the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, so also we would be able to speak a word of tender love and mercy to our brothers and sisters because of what Jesus has done for us. And we pray this in his holy, precious name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, let's head to our text. So here we are, Genesis chapter 4. And everybody will recall that in chapter 3, we had the fall into sin. We see that Adam and Eve, they blame someone else. They don't take responsibility. They each blame each other. And Adam blames God, and they blame the serpent too. And everybody kind of gets their the description of their judgment that's coming, and then they're kicked out of the garden. So, you know, it's a pretty simple way to put it, but we also get the proto-euangelion in verse 15. We see that there is a time coming when Christ will send the offspring of the woman, and I will put enmity, he says, between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, speaking to Satan, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we see here not a prediction, but a foretelling of what is going to come in Christ. And so now they're kicked out of the garden. There's a cherubim there. There's a couple cherubim there. There's this turning flaming sword. It's kind of interesting. Every time I hear about that sword, I think of it in the hands of the cherubim, but it almost seems like from the text, the grammar almost seems like it's just on its own pointing in every direction. I think I've seen that depicted too. But now here we are some time later, and I'm just going to read a little bit makes sense to stop, we will, and we'll discuss it. Here we go. Chapter 4, verse 1 from the ESV. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. And again, she bore his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord, brought to Yahweh, an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And Yahweh said to Cain, why are you so angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. All right, there we go. So that's going to be the end of verse 7. We get the scene. The scene is set. You can obviously go in whatever direction you want, but one of the things that stands out to me already is just, so they're the one's a keeper of sheep, one's a worker of the ground, and they bring to the Lord offerings. But we don't have any text having commanded offerings or anything like that. So do you have any thoughts about the offerings that they're offering? What do you think about that? Did they just do this out of their reliance and faith on God, or has he instructed them? What do you think?
I don't know if he's instructed them, but certainly Adam and Eve are, they know the Lord, even though they have received his banishment, they also have his forgiveness and his promise of mercy. And there must be, if God didn't command them, which we just don't know, it could be that, you know, there is this, you know, instinct within, you know, the heart of the believer to want to give back to God, to lift up his gifts and extol him for his wonderful gifts. And, the offering, we often don't, I think sometimes we forget that the offering that we give in church is an act of worship. And God has created us to worship him and to enjoy relationship with him. And of course, sin gets in the way of that, but the forgiveness that God shows us in Christ makes us a new creation, particularly through baptism, and the heart of the believer wants to worship. Whether there was a command or just this spirit driven impulse, I can't say, but it is a very interesting point to ponder.
Well, we say, well, you know, is this just a thank offering that's just kind of naturally flowing from their reliance upon God? I don't know. It's interesting. But Adam and Eve knew his wife. She bore Cain. She bore Abel. And another thing that we don't really know is how much time has passed since they have been cast out of the garden until this point. But clearly enough time for them not only to bear children, but also for those children to be old enough to have vocations whereby they also are able to, on their own, give sacrifices. So they're grown up, it seems. And these aren't the only children. We just know from deduction, but we don't hear a whole lot about the others.
Right. And that idea of, time has passed, some amount of time they had children. It's sad that they didn't have children before the fall, because God had actually given the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth before they transgressed. And yet the first children are brought into a world of sin. So unfortunately, there were no children who truly enjoyed innocence, if you will. All children have been born into this world with Adam and Eve's sin. And it's interesting too. Yeah.
I was just going to say this idea that you're right, because Adam and Eve were created as adults. And so there's never been a case where a child was born in the world that was not born with what we have later come to term original sin, the consequences concupiscence and everything else that flows from their parents' rebellion. Yeah, I never thought about that. Interesting.
Can I make a quick comment on the names of
course.
Cain and Abel here? So Cain sounds a lot like the Hebrew verb kana, which means to beget. And so Cain is the begotten one, the one that's been given birth to, an interesting name for a firstborn son. But Abel is given actually kind of a shameful name almost. Avel it's like this name that it's means vanity or nothingness, kind of it's the same idea as in Ecclesiastes, where it's vanity of vanity. And so there's almost this idea, and Luther talks about this too, that Eve had this expectation that Cain may have been the fulfillment of the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. You know, she talks about how she's begotten this man with the help of the Lord. And then, and of course, you know, the commentators talk about, you know, whether whether Eth in that passage is a direct object marker or whether it is a preposition of means. But the idea being, you know, I have begotten a man, even the Lord, or I have gotten a man from the Lord. But Abel is kind of the spare. Unfortunately, like a lot of second born or middle children, right? He's kind of the spare, and he doesn't have as many pictures in his baby book. And he has a name that is kind of odd. And yet what we'll see, of course, is that by the time we get to the New Testament, Abel is actually lifted up as an example of as a hero of faith in the Hall of Faith. And so this spare son, whose name kind of means nothing, turns out to be more of a somebody than his big brother, who ends up being a big disappointment. And so the irony, I think, of that, you know, of living up or not living up to their names, that it's a reversal here, that just fascinates me.
It is
personally.
I think it speaks a lot, though, to, in my opinion, Eve's own faith. We don't hear a lot about Adam, but we hear that Eve, who has come out of the garden, she has heard the Lord say that the offspring of the woman, and she's the only woman she knows, that will have this effect upon the serpent. He'll crush his head, even though the serpent, of course, will bruise or crush his heel. And you're right. She says, almost like an excited utterance, we would say in the legal profession, right? I've gotten a man, Yahweh. And you're like, oh, okay, well, slow down. You've gotten a man with Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? With the help of Yahweh, because of Yahweh, for Yahweh. Yeah, it's exactly what you're saying. So I think if we do lean towards, as Luther said, that it is just her being very confident that God has now fulfilled his promise. You know, they fell into sin. And then they were told that they are going to be punished, and they are experiencing that punishment, that discipline, the consequences of their actions. And then he said that her offspring would save them. So, hey, here he is. It's done. Very, very, very hopeful, but also, I think, faithful. She knows that God's going to keep his promise. And you're right. It might have been a little confusing when Abel came around, and she probably just thought, well, this guy, I guess he'll be the benefit of what Cain's going to do. And isn't that also just like such a turn, though, because we all know what's going to happen. We all know the story. So, yeah, it's just fascinating. Now, we also have these other children that aren't mentioned, but we kind of know they are, because we'll get to it a little later. But there are other people around. And with God creating Adam and Eve, it's very clear that enough time has passed for them not only to have children, but to those children to then have children. And so I don't know. I don't know how much time has passed, but I care to speculate at all.
I don't, other than just the patriarchs lived long periods of time, the first generations of humanity, hundreds of years. And because of that, they had, just quite frankly, they had more time to make more babies. Sure. So even though it started with only Adam and Eve, the population probably increased rapidly because of that. And of course, then that begets the famous Sunday school or confirmation kid question of, well, then whom did Cain and Seth marry?
Right.
Well, it would have been their sisters.
And yeah, they don't like that.
Then you get the cringe from all the kids in the class. And
which is fair.
Of course,
which is fair.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And the scriptures forbid that, of course, but not until that, you know, even Abraham married his half sister. But this this idea of marrying your sister was not forbidden in the very earliest generations of humanity, and must have been necessary, at least for the very for that second generation after Adam and Eve.
So then they are already in some sort of vocation. Abel's a keeper of sheep. Cain is a worker of the ground. Cain brings to Yahweh an offering of the fruit of the ground. Well, that sounds nice, right? I mean, in the course of time, Cain brought God an offering. And Abel also brought it. But then it notes that he brought his firstborn and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he had no regard for Cain. And Cain gets mad at this. And Yahweh says to Cain, you know, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? And to me, from a purely human point of view, if I were Cain, I would say, what do you mean? I mean, I gave you a sacrifice and you, what, you reject it? And God's response already, even without him asking, is if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin's crouching. So obviously God knows more about the heart of Cain than Moses is revealing to us here, because on the surface, aside from just Abel giving the firstborn and the fat portions, I got to be honest, doesn't really look like Cain's done anything wrong.
No. And in fact, a grain offering or cereal offering is part of the temple worship and the tabernacle worship that God will command in Leviticus. So, you know, there were the burnt offerings, of course, later on of sheep, bulls, goats, but also the grain offerings. And so, and the drink offerings of olive oil and so, which is also, of course, fruit of the ground. And so, these offerings, as far as we can tell, there isn't an explicit, you know, thus saith the Lord, that they were commanded yet, but certainly the impulse is there. And, but I think that the interpretive key, this is really one of those places where we understand the Old Testament better through the lens of the New Testament. And the author of the letter to the Hebrews says that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. And this is, you know, part of the key, I think, here. The implication may be, when you kind of put Hebrews and Genesis 4 together, is that maybe Cain did not have faith, or his heart was not really in it. You know, it could have been kind of like one of those situations where he's just going through the motions. What the Lutheran fathers called ex opera operatum, you know, right. Just by doing it, it's done, get it checked off, great. But Abel, his heart was in it. He really had faith. He trusted God. He loved the Lord. And it's interesting then, too, that his offering is then a parallel to what happened at the end of chapter 3, where God slew animals to make skin coverings for Adam and Eve. So God had shed blood for covering them, literally, but sort of a covering of sin. And so, you know, maybe, you know, Abel picked up on something there that was important or special, but ultimately it was by faith that he gave his offering. And, you know, 2 Corinthians, God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a grumpy giver too, but
that's right. I mean, but isn't that kind of the, perhaps a little bit of the pushback one might get? They would say, well, let's say you're feeding the hungry or the homeless, and you know, if you give it to them because, well, you just walked out of the restaurant and you don't want to carry your stuff home, but you don't care about the homeless, or if you ordered extra at the restaurant just to give them to the homeless, The homeless doesn't care. They're getting food. So your intentions don't matter. God's still using you for the sake of your neighbor. But when it comes to things like offering up sacrifices to God, I don't think those same rules can apply. Now, correct me if you think I'm wrong, but I think intentionality is absolutely important. For instance, when we receive the sacrament and we return with our prayers of thanksgiving and praise, it doesn't affect whether or not the sacrament is actually the true body and blood of Jesus, but the benefits of it are certainly affected. Like if we take it out of faith or in mockery, then we receive it to our great harm. Or if we take it properly, then we are there to receive the benefits of it. It doesn't change the efficacy. And so that's what I kind of see here is like, yeah, they're both offering sacrifices, but God, who knows the heart, will look into it and say, no, one is not sufficient. And he doesn't necessarily share with us exactly why specifically, but I think it also goes to teach us that the outside appearances of how people say worship the Lord, it really speaks to our concept of there being an invisible and an indivisible aspect to the church. The visible aspect of naturally folks at home being those we can see, people who gather around the word and sacraments. That's everybody. But guess what? That's going to be filled necessarily with true believers and hypocrites. But the thing is, the church of just true believers is invisible to us. It's only seen by God. We except for people's outward actions that we absolutely have the duty to warn them about, we don't know people's hearts. We don't know their faith. And so I think this is just another lesson for us that, yes, there is something going on here, and God knows. God knows.
Amen. He does. He sees the heart. First Samuel, right? The man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And very, very well put there.
Let's take a break. And when we come back, we'll pick up with the rest of the verses and we'll keep on going through Genesis chapter 4. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Mathis and I will see you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, Saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. My guest today is the Reverend Chris Mathis. He's the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado, and we are discussing Genesis chapter 4. If you'd like to add something to the conversation this Holy Thursday, you're welcome to send us an email, thystrongword, all one word, thystrongword@kfuo.org. That's the ticket. That's the key to being able to get your voice on the air. I can read your question or comment and absolutely make you a part of the discussion. So be sure to email me that way. Otherwise, we're going to head right back to the text after I checked the email, and I did. But you know what? Actually, I have an email and I'd like to offer his question. Now, this is about yesterday, but I'm certain that we'll be able to tackle it. He says, "Hi, Pastor Boo." By the way, this is Brent. Hi, Brent. "I just finished listening to today's episode." That would have been yesterday's. "And Pastor Eckstein's take on the serpent is new to me. I could see that, but I think I'm with you in that I think it was a literal animal of some kind that Eve spoke with the given context that it sounds like a narrative. I had a question. If I missed during the discussion, my apologies. Do you have any thoughts on why God put the forbidden tree in the garden? My thought is because he's a God of order and sets boundaries, and maybe this is his means or law for his creation as a way to worship him. That is demonstrating faith. Looking forward to your response." We did discuss that just a little bit. And actually, Brent, it seems like your thought processes are right along what we discussed. But I'm going to throw those to you, brother. And I know it's putting you on the spot, but you might have not heard the episode yesterday, but Pastor Eckstein had said that perhaps the serpent was a little bit more metaphorical. Like it certainly happened. It literally happened. But describing Satan as a serpent was more of a descriptor of his behavior rather than him inhabiting an actual creature. And I disagreed with him. I leaned the other way, but I don't necessarily see any grammatical reasons or really any danger to much theology for that, except perhaps a slippery slope. But what do you think about that? And what do you think about why God might have put that tree in the garden in the first place? This is what got us here.
Yeah, well, I had never heard the idea that serpents might be a metaphor describing more of Satan's character than the actual creature that was talking to Eve. But that is interesting. You know, sometimes a particularly nasty person, we might call them a snake, or like Jesus called Herod, you know, a fox, as a meaning like a sly, deceitful kind of guy. I tend to lean more toward that there was an actual literal creature, I don't know how much of that is just influenced by, you know, childhood, growing up, seeing pictures in children's Bibles and paintings as you get older and things like that. But I would have to think more about that, because that's,
well, that's it. And that's what, and sorry to interject, but yeah, that's what I said to us. I said, you know, that's worth thinking about. And, you know, not to be too conciliatory here, but I got to be honest, I kind of think we're both right. I do think it was a literal animal, but the concept of using the term of serpent and snake, and frankly, even the inborn, almost, it seems, idea that people are kind of afraid of snakes or creepy crawlies, mm-hmm. then I think that actually stems from the event, not necessarily something that was common and then Moses sort of backfills into the event to help explain it. But again, I don't know that it really shatters any, I don't think anybody's kind of salvation is going to be on the line by discussing it. And it is kind of interesting to wrestle with those things. But in terms of the tree in the midst of the garden, that's actually a much more common objection, especially by those who wish to refute the Bible, to say, well, God's really kind of setting you up. He's coercing you. This is a sting operation. You know, if he hadn't put that there, you wouldn't have fallen. So what do you think about that?
I don't know. That is something that I've thought about a lot, but to me, it kind of comes under the area of, you know, God's thoughts are not my thoughts and his ways are not my ways. And, you know, I've heard people suggest that, you know, God didn't create robots and he wanted to give us a choice as to whether or not we love him or serve him. And that is an interesting idea, but, you know, the difficulty, of course, is that ever since the fall, our will is bound to sin and we don't really have free will anymore. And so, at least not in spiritual matters, until Christ comes into us. And so, you know, as a Lutheran who, you know, believes in the third article explanation of the creed, I kind of tend to be a little cautious about that idea that, well, God doesn't want robots. He wanted to give us a choice. Right. But then again, you could argue that was pre-fall. And so, you know, perhaps Adam and Eve were the only truly free people ever to live. And then they threw away their freedom. So but ultimately, all of that becomes, you know, speculation. And I just kind of fall back on, I don't want to go beyond the word of God there. So,
well, that's certainly a good position. Of course, unfortunately, if that's all we did, we might have a pretty small show. So we still want to, but we want to phrase the questions, or at least put them out there, because I think people think about these things. You know, we might say, I think it's pretty easy for, in fact, I know it's really easy for you and I to say, well, you know, this is what the text says and what it doesn't. And we go, you know, God just hasn't revealed to us. And I'm actually probably with you too, Pastor, mostly satisfied with that most of the time. I think it's part of it's just faith. It's just maybe even a maturity of faith, if I dare say that. But there's this idea where at the end of time, none of it's going to matter. And God has made absolutely clear what we need to know. With that said, though, I also don't see any problem with saying, hey, I wonder this, or I wonder that, or I wonder this, so long as you keep it in the right context. You know, the this is interesting is a lot different than thus saith the Lord. So unfortunately, I think the point you're getting at, if I can maybe try to phrase it to our listener, is that unfortunately there is no thus saith the Lord about any of this stuff. So everything we're going to say about it is going to be speculation. But just like a guess. There are educated guesses and there are wild guesses. And we try to be educated about it. We try to think about it in the context of everything else. And yeah, I think the best answer is just what our guest here gave. And that is, you know, God knows, and we're going to leave it in his keeping, because we're going to see right now, as we move forward through Genesis chapter 4, that again, we're not getting a narrative. We're not getting necessarily all of the details. This isn't going to be the script for a Netflix show or something. This is very much just a quick recap of what happened. And there's a lot of questions we're going to be left with. So let's hear, starting with verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then Yahweh said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And Yahweh said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength, and you shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." So let's pause there. So again, talking about escalating quickly, as the meme says, right? Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and they were in the field, and so he killed him. And then Yahweh comes along, and there he is asking questions he already knows the answer to. Where is your brother? Yeah, am I my brother's keeper? What do you think? Isn't the answer to that kinda, though, later on? So let's talk about that. He kills his brother. Why? And secondly, I mean, we are certainly to serve our neighbor. Brother's keeper, though? I don't know. What do you think he means by it? And what is God's response about?
Yeah, so Cain is obviously has anger management issues, and as we would say today, and he
and therapists still haven't been invented yet, so oh well.
He's right, right, and he has jealousy, and he takes out, really, I think ultimately his anger is against God, but he takes out his anger on his brother. You know, and we see that even with our own children, right? We're like, you know, one child gets in trouble for doing something, and so then they're in a bad mood and they, you know, get short and snippy with their siblings, or maybe even like hit their siblings just because they're mad that they got in trouble or something. And so it obviously, you know, your son or daughter probably doesn't kill your other kid. I hope not, but that impulse, that instinct still comes from the same place. And it would be easy for any of us to say, you know, hey, I'm not like Cain. But then God comes to him. And of course, God knows the answer. Where is your brother? It's a question of relation, not location. Kind of like when, you know, God came in the garden with Adam and Eve and said, "Where are you?" This question of where is meant to reflect and give an opportunity for confession of sin. And yet, instead of confessing, Abel lies. Now, Adam and Eve kind of did better. They did wrong by blaming, you know, playing the blame game. You know, the woman that you gave me, she made me do it. Mm-hmm. You know, the devil made me do it. But at least they said that they did it.
Right.
But Cain, he says, "I don't know what you're talking about." Which is also kind of a typical answer of a child to a parent, I think, sometimes when they're in trouble. But then, "Am I my brother's keeper?" It's kind of like, you know, flinging in God's face. Like, why are you making me responsible for him? And yet he is responsible. You know, he is responsible because he killed him. And it makes me think sometimes like about Galatians 6, right? So kind of this tension where it says, bear one another's, this is Galatians 6, verse 2, I think, bear one another's burdens and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ, of course, is love one another as I have loved you. But then later on, I forget if it's verse 6 or whatever, it says, let each one carry his own load. So then you think, you know, in that same context, so we bear one another's burdens, but we got to carry our own load. What's that about? And so I think that, you know, in terms of like our role in society towards our brother or sister, whether it's our literal brother or sister or someone in the church or even our community, I think that God calls us to do for others what they cannot do for themselves. But what they're able to do, you know, we don't want to become like, you know, enablers, so to speak, of, you know, the alcoholic or the, you know, the person with a drug addiction or, you know, the person who's a habitual liar or kleptomaniac. We don't want to make excuses for them. We don't want to enable them, but we want to help them in some way. But ultimately, they have to be responsible for their own actions. And so I think that there's some of that tension there. So am I my brother's keeper? No, I'm not in charge of them, but I should have care for them. And so it's different. But Cain, of course, does neither. He doesn't keep his brother, nor does he care for him. So, I mean, he's trying to get off the hook and he's just being a jerk.
He has no intentions of hiding or no intentions of, I'm sorry, not of hiding, but of owning up to it. No intentions at all of saying, hey, yeah, I did something wrong. It's interesting because, again, all the details are gone. Like, in what way did he kill him? Like, what led up to it? What did they say? What was the exchange like? You know, if we see, for instance, today on social media, we see we hear about an arrest or we see a clip of a police body cam video or something. And what do we ask? We say, well, we want to know all the context. We want to know everything about it so that we can kind of, I guess, come to some conclusion about our opinion. In this case, there's no conclusion to be raised. We aren't given all those details. And perhaps it's because it's just pretty clean cut. Cain, in his anger, in a way that he could not control, killed his brother over what? The fact that God liked his brother's or accepted his brother's sacrifice over his? I mean, Abel didn't have anything to do with that. So once again, it shows not only the irrationality of sin, but the fact that sin has been irrational from the very beginning. And God's just like, why are you mad? And not only that, but, you know, why are you upset because I rejected your offering? I think the implication there, and tell me if you think I'm a little bit misguided, but I think the implication there is that I wasn't judging you necessarily. Well, no, how can I say it? I'm not rejecting you, Cain. I'm rejecting your sacrifice, your faithless, perhaps, sacrifice. And why does God discipline his people? So that we can return to him. So really, Cain got a little bit of a discipline. And instead of saying, my bad, Lord, how shall I worship you? He goes, oh, I think I'm going to kill the guy who actually did better than me. Yeah, it doesn't make any sense.
No, it doesn't. But God even told him that there was opportunity for forgiveness too.
Right.
That phrase, you know, if you do well, will you not be accepted? It's literally, will there not be a lifting up of your face? And that Hebrew word nasa, you know, is often used in terms of also forgiveness. In fact, it is later in this story, you know, the idea that, you know, sin is lifted up or removed from us. And so, you know, God says you can be forgiven. But he doesn't want grace. He wants to get even and for something that's not even an offense against him by his brother. And yeah, it's envy. So disheartening.
Envy, pride, all of those just horrible things. And of course, what comes from it is misery and murder. I mean, this is partially related to the original sin and it's continuing even today. How often do people get upset and want to tear down those who they think have maybe been more successful in life, as opposed to looking at their own actions to see how they might be able to succeed in ways that they'd prefer, or et cetera, et cetera. And so we know from Hebrews, as you already said, that it is a faith issue. But then God is pursuing Cain. But as you pointed out, it really is this fatherly pursuit. It's a you know, lift up your head. You know, yes, it is true. I'm rejecting what you're doing. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. But there is opportunity. And yet he refuses and he says, now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And now when you work it, it's going to resist you too. And you're going to be a fugitive and you're going to wander the whole earth. Now, verse 13, Cain says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Now, before I keep reading, that seems to me a little bit like he, at the very least, recognizes that he needs God to look kindly upon him. The fact that he feels though his face will be hidden, he's not going to be in the gaze of God's mercy anymore, that just is something is too hard for him to handle.
Yeah, and he's worried that people are going to kill him. Ironically, he's worried that someone will do to him what he just did to Abel.
Right.
But I think that he's also bristling against God. Again, he's blaming God instead of accepting the reality that he's brought on himself. You know, you have driven me away today. And that verse 13, you know, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I kind of like how Luther looks at that in his Genesis commentary, where, you know, the word aon can mean punishment or guilt. And again, that word nasa, to lift up, can often mean to forgive. And so Luther translates this as if Cain is complaining that almost in alarm that his guilt is too great to forgive. As if, you know, his sin is too big. And so he's done for. And then when God says, not so, in verse 15, it's like the Lord is reminding him, there's nothing so bad that I can't forgive it. You know, a reminder that there is no sin too great that Jesus' blood didn't cover it. And there's no sin too small that he doesn't care about it. And so, you know, to this idea that, you know, our guilt is greater than God's grace is wrong.
Right.
And the Lord tries to teach him that. But Cain is like one of those people where all he can hear is the law, and he does not hear the gospel in what the Lord is speaking to him, either before or after the murder.
See, and that's what makes me question just a little bit Luther's take, because I think if we take Luther's position in terms of interpreting it, and I don't think it's obviously wrong theologically or grammatically, but it does sort of suggest that he has now repentance, though. I mean, if you're saying I'm now my guilt is too great and my face, I'm going to be hidden from your face, that certainly seems to be contrition. So is the issue then, if we take from Luther's point of view, is the issue then that he knows that he's a sinner, but now he still has lack of faith that God would be able to save him? So I guess what I'm trying to say is, whenever we have someone come into our office and they're just distraught over their sins,
right?
It seems like a common tactic for us to do is to remind people that the sheer fact that they are wrestling with their sin is evidence that the Holy Spirit is still with them. And so that is contrition. People who don't care about God typically don't care that they're guilty. So if he cares exactly that he's guilty, then clearly he's still, I mean, I guess he does believe in God, of course, because he can't not, because God exists.
He's having a conversation with him.
Yeah. But yeah, is it about, you know, his faith in terms of, yeah, I don't know. But as we move on, and I do want to, people make a lot of hay over the mark of Cain. My goodness, you know, verse 15. Well, then Yahweh said to him, well, not so. Pardon me. I do want to go back one more verse, 14 again. Sorry, folks. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, Cain says to God, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then Yahweh said to him, well, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And Yahweh put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who find him should attack him. And then Cain went away from the presence of Yahweh and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and When he built a city, he called the name of that city after the name of his son, Enoch. And to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad father, Mehujael. Oh, goodness. Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives, and the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah, and Lamech said to his wives, we'll get to that in just a minute. So got into the names, and it snuck up on me, so I mispronounced a few. But going back, though, the mark of Cain, he says, listen, no, I'm going to put a mark. I'm going to mark you in some way. Doesn't tell us what it is, but that'll help protect you. And he goes on, and he does bear not only children, but some pretty significant children.
Yeah, the mark, the Hebrew word there, eth was earlier, oath, can, it's often just translated as a sign, like the signs and wonders that Moses did, you know, with the plagues and stuff, like, well, God did them, but he did them through Moses before Pharaoh. And so it may not actually have been like a, you know, like a scar or a bruise or something, but it some kind of sign. We just don't know what it was. Historically, a lot of racists had this evil, wicked, false claim that it was dark skin. And of course, that's just not true. And I think the LDS used to say that as well until the 1970s. But Cain's line gets wiped out during the flood anyway. So the idea that, you know, dark-skinned people today are somehow related to Cain, it's just absurd and stupid and wicked. But you're right.
Sad,
it's not,
by the way,
defined.
I wanted to jump in there and say, yeah, it is sad that this is a little disclaimer that we have to get. And you got it. That's what I was hinting at, that this is not something that we are told is this big descriptive thing. I mean, maybe it is. Maybe he had a big, you know, protected by Yahweh stamp on his forehead. We don't know. But the point is, yeah, a lot of this misinformation out there and frankly, just sinful takes on it is something that we should reject. And not because it's just fashionable to, because simply the text does not support that. I mean, if it did, we'd have to reconcile with that, but it absolutely does not. And it's not even consistent with the way God wants us to be and treat each other. So yeah, this idea that Cain is protected, I think, is the point, that even in the midst of this grave sin, and he continues to reject God's forgiveness, essentially, but God still cares for him. And we get Enoch, and we get some other folks. Now, I don't know if that's the same Enoch that we got later. He's the first son of Jared. But yeah, but regardless, we get all of these, all of this line from Cain. And so anything else?
Yeah, I think that especially during Holy Week, it's important to point out that we've been given a sign too, the oath, that we have is the cross, and the cross is a mark. We're marked with the cross in Holy Baptism, right? We're crucified with Christ, and the cross is a sign of guilt that yes, we are sinners, and Christ had to die for sin. But it's also a sign of grace because Jesus shed that blood to forgive our sin, and he took the punishment and the wrath of God against all sin, including the sin of Cain and the sin of Adam and Eve and the sin of Lamech, which is atrocious. We have a mark too, a sign, and it's, and we can point to it hanging on the wall and say, Jesus died for me. And that's, I think, the number one point I wanted to make today. So thanks for letting me embellish on that a little bit.
Oh, of course. And I'm glad you did. A quick correction, of course. I got tripped up over Enoch. Of course, that Enoch's not the same. I figured that out pretty quickly. But I think we got it up for everything else. I'm not going to read the rest of the text. There's just a few more words in there, but we're out of time. But this is, of course, more of these how the line goes forward. But as we do know that we get Seth and Enosh, and then we don't know, but it seems like this generation that follows Cain is not worshiping the Lord properly. And as our guest said, his line does come to an end. But yeah, I think that's wonderful to point people to the fact that we this week are protected by God with the sign of the cross and the sign of what Christ has done, and that sign that's put upon our foreheads and upon our hearts at our baptisms. And thank God that we are protected from eternal death. And so that's where we're going to end it. And thank you so much, brother, for being on the show and taking time out of what I'm sure is a very busy Holy Week. But we will we'll talk to you soon, I hope. The Reverend Chris Mathis, pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Thanks again, brother.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
And folks, tomorrow, we won't be on tomorrow. It'll be preempted, but there'll be a great German service, so be sure to tune in for that. But until we come back on Monday, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.